To Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 38. This, of course, is a continuation of our long studies in the Gospel of Luke that we began some 2 years ago, probably longer than that. But here is our text beginning in Luke 21, 25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out and leave, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Preaching on the coming of the Son of Man has fallen into disrepute. It is the one doctrine, so it would seem, that few deny, but nobody talks about. And among the few, sad to say, are self-announced Bible prophecy specialists and the cast of the great Jack Van Imp and his amazing, or shall I say, ominous wife, who turned the coming of Christ into a suspense novel with several or countless installments to keep the audience at their feet. Doomsday prophets like Harold Camping and their disciples do their part to tarnish one of the most important teachings, not only in the New Testament, but in the Bible. But they are not the only culprits. There seems to exist a conspiracy among evangelical Christians that the return of Jesus Christ is something that churched people do not need to hear about. Jesus and the apostles beg to differ. A whole army of Son of Man sayings in the Gospels militate against this idea. Each one of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, features an eschatological discourse parallel to this one, Luke 21, that's Mark 13 and Matthew 24, that deal with the end of the world. Yes, they also deal with the destruction of Jerusalem, but also the end of the world. And when you skim the rest of the contents of the New Testament writings, you find that the return of Christ ranks among the most important of themes. To mention just a few texts, and to be very selective in this, 1 Corinthians 15, you all know. 1 Thessalonians, in every one of the four chapters, in every one of the five chapters of this book, but particularly in chapters 4 and 5, the coming of Jesus Christ figures prominently. The entire letter of 2 Thessalonians deals with the return of Jesus Christ. There are the Petrine epistles, particularly 2 Peter chapter 3, not to speak of Jude, and of course Revelation. The evidence is sheer overwhelming. But before we hear what Jesus has to say about the coming of the Son of Man, let's gain a grasp on the verses, the text that is in front of us. 25 through 28, I mean the verses, deliver one of the most detailed scenarios of the events immediately preceding the end of the world. For believers, these cosmic, cataclysmic convulsions will function as a sign that your redemption is drawing near. This is followed by the analogy, or the parable as it is called, of the trees and of the fig tree turning green at the appointed time. Verses 29 through 33. And like the previous pericope, this block of teaching also closes with a word of encouragement addressed to the disciples who were eye to eye with Jesus at that time. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. It will all come to pass. And finally, 34 through 36, conclude with two exhortations. One is a warning against losing focus through dissipation, drunkenness, worldly excess. The other one is a positive injunction for watchfulness and prayer as necessary to escape the coming day of wrath. I feel bound to say that some have argued that not all of the material we have surveyed now pertains to the day of the Lord, the end of the world, but that some of it also relates to the destruction of Jerusalem that has been the subject of Jesus' previous teachings in this very discourse, that is to say in Luke chapter 21. There is consensus, almost unanimous, in fact, that 25 through 28 must be read as a prophecy concerning the very end of the world, because these verses, when taken together, are too grand and too distinctly cast in the mold of other Son of Man sayings that deal with the end of the age. Matthew 16:27, for example, or Mark 8:38, that speak of the return or the coming of the Son of Man with his holy angels in the glory of the Father at the end of the world in order to hold the judgment. And the similarities to our text are hard to overlook. However, I think there is strong support for reading the rest of our text in the very same sense, namely as relating to the very end of the world and not the destruction of Jerusalem. The parable of the trees, then, also talks about the end, since it brings the coming of the Son of Man and the coming of the kingdom of God into juxtaposition. The coming of the kingdom appears to communicate hope and not the destruction of Jerusalem. For it is most naturally read in the same sense as Jesus' earlier encouragement to the disciples about your redemption drawing near at the very end of the world. Please consider that both sayings are strategically positioned as the conclusion of their respective pericopes. Please consider that both of these sayings are not only concluding their pericopes, but they are also addressed directly to the disciples, and that these similarities argue strongly that both should be read the same way. They speak of the end of the world. However this may be, I think the clincher is found in verses 34 through 36. Jesus talks of that day, clearly the last day, the day of judgment, the day of wonders. And that it will come upon all the earth dwellers, Jesus says, not merely the people in Jerusalem, all of the dwellers on earth. And it will come like a trap, like a thief in the night. And Jesus concludes with the idea of standing before the Son of Man, which is idiomatic of a judgment scenario, standing before the judge. And you say, fine, but why are the disciples here addressed as this generation that will not pass away until all has taken place. Does this not interfere with the burden of this passage? If it is the end of the world, for the disciples have come and gone, they're dead, and they didn't see the end of the world. Does it not interfere with the burden of this passage if it does deal with the end of the world? No. No, for Jesus never wanted his disciples to think that he could not possibly return within their lifetime. He does not want you to think that he could not possibly return within your lifetime. And therefore, he consistently used language freighted with tensions when he taught them about the end of the age. So also here. As you listen to these words, it seems that no one can feel too comfortably about them, as though anyone could say, yeah, well, this is for future generations, but it's not for me, it's not for us. Even if the end of time has not come since then, the end has come for all those who are in the graves, the disciples included. The end has come for all those who are now turning to ashes as we speak. Death is the portal to eternity for everyone. And death can come just as unexpectedly as Jesus himself will come. All right, then, let's take a look at the text, 25 through 28. Tell us that the cosmic signs of his coming will be unmistakable. Picture unmistakable signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars of the heavens, and on earth, distress of nations such as has never been before, never been experienced, never seen before. These signs will echo and they will fulfill the oracles of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah 13:10, Ezekiel 32:7 through 8, Joel 2:30 through 31, all align themselves with the signs in the heavens. They speak of the same thing as they predict the day of the Lord. Similarly, the terrors on land and on the sea, as Jesus speaks of them here, they were also anticipated by the Old Testament prophets. Psalm 46 and Haggai 2:6, for example, developing such frightful scenarios in the face of the coming of the judge. And of course, yes, the phrase Son of Man coming with a cloud is one that Jesus lifted from an Old Testament text, from Daniel 7:13. I saw in the visions of the night, and behold, with the clouds of heaven came one like a Son of Man, and a kingdom and dominion was given to him. Therefore, the cosmic signs of which Jesus speaks in these verses, they're not only unmistakable, and I take this to mean that there will be no faulty predictions or guesses by people that live on earth at that time. Everyone will know what this means. They are not only unmistakable, but they will be fulfillments of God's word. But can you imagine what fear this will strike in the hearts of the people on earth, the unsaved people on earth? As you well know, there exists a catalog of end-of-the-world blockbuster movies from Armageddon all the way down to 2012, and there will be many more if time will be. Allowing and encouraging people to toy with disaster and the ultimate catastrophe with a bag full of buttered popcorn in hand. But this coming of the Son of Man is the granddaddy of all fears, and it is the worst nightmare of the human race come true. At the time of these great cosmic signs, when the powers of the heavens will be shaken, everyone will understand that the separation of which we have been speaking this morning between the children of light and the children of darkness will be final. and no one will cross over from one side to the other, or vice versa. And all that is left for the children of darkness, who discover their nakedness, all that is left for them is to call to the rocks, "Fall on us," and to the mountains, "Cover us." For the great day of the wrath of God and of the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who will be able to stand? Do you have peace with God to stand before the Son of Man on that day? But for the believer, these messengers of destruction are the source of great joy and will be, and expectations. The end has come and your redemption is drawing near. And I believe that at that time, the Spirit of Christ will testify with your spirit that you are the children of God, and confirm the hope of the gospel within us. It will not be frightening for those who trust in His word. Psalm 46 casts a scenario not unlike the coming of the Son of Man. In fact, it is very much like the coming of the Son of Man. And listen to what the psalmist says. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Present, that is, when you need Him most, in the worst case scenario, and here it comes. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Now notice what he says. He says, he professes that you will have no fear because God is present. And you can take this to mean that this is a particular application of God's presence at that time, under such frightful circumstances, to confirm the hope of the gospel within you. So, you will straighten up and raise your heads, for your redemption is drawing near. When everyone else will be melting away in fear and trepidation of what is evidently coming on the face of the earth. Redemption, by the way, comes invested with a fullness of all of the implications that this term has in the Bible. Redemption from pain, redemption from weakness, redemption from fear, redemption from sickness, redemption from trouble, redemption from persecution, and redemption from death, the last enemy. In 34 through 36, exhortations corresponding with these predictions follow, and they give closure to this whole discourse. Jesus' prophecy was neither meant to gratify the curious nor to deliver a timetable for the fanatic. Every word of God, so also this one, comes with the same appeal, with the same injunction. Believe, believe, believe Him. The day of Christ will come upon the world like a snare that traps unsuspecting birds, and once captured in the net, they will not escape. There will be no way out. And so Jesus warns you, warns me, against dissipation, against drunkenness, worldly excess. And if you have no drinking or cocaine problem, you might think that you are off the hook. But it isn't so. He adds to this the notion of self-consuming cares of this life. And who doesn't have them? Well, you can be drunk with lust. You can be drunk with greed. You can be drunk with anxiety, drunk with your career, or simply with self-interest, whatever form it will take, and you will fare no better. Now that's a warning. And the full force of this exhortation, however, does not unfold until we come to Jesus' positive warning. For he adds to this now another thing, saying, stay awake at all times and pray. Stay awake at all times and pray. Allow me to ask you, are you such a person? Living with a continual posture of expectancy and prayerful attitude. Jesus' final exhortations, the negative one as well as the positive one, they work in tandem with the logic that if you will do the one, you won't do the other. Therefore, if you are weighed down with dissipation, worldly trinkets, and cares, you won't be a watchful person, and how could you be? A watchful person who stays awake and cultivates a prayerful attitude. Now, on the other hand, if you take Jesus' words to heart, and you believe his words, and you do them, then you won't be snared by anything that the world can throw at you or the devil can throw at you. And such a person will not make provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. Christian, you do not know how many more weary miles have to be traversed until you come to your rest. But you do know, because it is all too clear from this text, that this is not a time to rest on doubtful laurels, but to remain watchful and prayerful. To live in a way, if I may say so, as to be above the world, its pleasures, its goods, and its cares. This is not a denial of good things that the Lord gives us. This isn't to say that we are moving out of the world, never to have anything to do with it anymore. God forbid! But this is a reality check, and it is a stern reminder. And Jesus, I can assure you, will not retract. Looking for and waiting for the coming of the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven is, remains, and will always be something that marks a true Christian, ought to. And from the vista that this text affords, you can already hear the heavenly bells ringing. And today our redemption is nearer than when we first believed. Therefore, since here we have no lasting city, but we are looking for one that is to come, let us have faith. Have faith and preserve your souls. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we tremble at the coming of the Son of Man. And this is only appropriate because men like John, the apostle, fell down as dead men when they saw the glory of the risen Son of Man. And Father, we confess to you that all too often we live as though this teaching that is so important and so pervasive in your word does no longer concern us. Deliver us, O Father, from this, and teach us to number our days, which are few and evil, and teach us to redeem the time that remains. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.